All right, get your Bibles, go to the book of Genesis this morning, Genesis chapter number 41. Genesis 41, let's stand as we read. We'll jump right into the message this morning, Genesis 41, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 38, Genesis 41 and verse number 38. Pharaoh asked this question about a young man named Joseph. And he says this to his servants. He says, "Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled, only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." I want you to go back to verse number 38 again as our text verse. Listen to it carefully. If you got a pen, I want you to underscore one word in this. And he says this, "Can we find such a one? Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is." I want to preach on this thought this morning. Be the one. Be the one. Father, help us as we preach this morning. Thank you for the young people, Lord, the great service last night, the wonderful spirit of revival we experienced. And Lord, even as folks were dismissed, Lord, what a blessing it was to see the young people still coming to the altar and praying, even after everybody had left, and Lord, tears being shed. And Lord, I just pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts. And Lord, be with us this morning. Help us to pay close attention to your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I've often said that for a young person, the strongest power on earth is the power of peer pressure. It is so hard to stand and be different, isn't it? It's hard to go against the crowd. It's hard to go in the opposite direction of the majority. It's even harder when you have to take a stand and do right all by yourself. It's easy to drift downstream, and it's easy to go with the flow. It's hard to be that Christian that's like that salmon that swims upstream and goes against the tide and takes a stand against culture and takes a stand against sin. It's difficult to be that person. Now, the young man we read about just a moment ago, Joseph, was somebody who his entire life stood out and took a stand, even when people made fun of him, even in difficult circumstances. The Bible says that he prospered everywhere that he went. He prospered at home as a 17-year-old teenage boy with brothers that were jealous of him and brothers that got to a place where they hated him. And no matter the circumstances, he always seemed to prosper. And the Bible said everywhere he went, God was with him and God's hand was upon him. I wonder this morning as I look across this room, can we find such a one, a young person in whom the Spirit of God is? Can you be that one that goes the extra mile and takes a stand for God? Several years ago, I took a hunting trip to Alaska, and we got in a little pontoon plane, and we flew from Kotzebue, Alaska, all the way up into the Brooks Range. It's about 250 miles north of the Arctic Circle. And me and my dad and another preacher, we got on a raft, and we rafted 150 miles down the Noatak River, and we were moose hunting and caribou hunting, and a great trip, and the Lord allowed me to shoot a nice caribou. So if you ever see Santa Claus and he's missing one reindeer, that's because he's hanging in my office, amen. But while we were on that trip, we got an opportunity to fly over some of those glaciers in Alaska, and somebody made the comment. The pilot said this. He said, "When you look down from the windows of the plane," he says, Can you spot the icebergs down there?" I said, "How can you tell? I mean, when you're looking at that frozen ocean, it all looks the same. Some of those pieces of ice are so large that just the surface ice broken up is bigger than this whole building, just a piece of surface ice. He said, but can you tell the difference between the icebergs and the surface ice? Now, most of you have seen what an iceberg looks like. Most of the time you see just a little tip sticking out of the water, right? But beneath the water, there's like a mountain of ice. He said, the way to tell the difference between the surface ice and an iceberg is the iceberg is almost always going in the opposite direction of the surface ice. Because the ice on top of the ocean is being moved by the wind and is being pushed by the waves. He said, but the iceberg is so much larger, it's so much deeper, that it's not affected by what's going on with the weather. It's being moved by the power of the ocean's strong undercurrents. And that's the kind of Christian that I want to be. I want to be anchored into something that's bigger than just my flesh, bigger than that's just myself, something that can help me take a stand, something that can help me live right and stay right with God my entire life. I'm talking about being the one. Now, the Bible tells us in Genesis 37 that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, and it talks about the fact that he lived with his brothers and he was 17 years old. And from his youth, his dad began to see that there was something about Joseph that set him apart from his brothers. Now, his dad made a very terrible mistake as a parent, and he actually showed him favoritism over the other children, and that caused a lot of jealousy and resentment between those brothers. But his father could not help but notice, man, there's something different about this boy. He had a desire for godly things. He had a desire for spiritual things, and his brothers didn't. His brothers hated him. They despised him. The first chance they had the opportunity, they tried to do him in. They captured him. I mean, here he is. He goes out looking for him. They see him coming afar off, and they get together in a huddle, and they said, hey, this is our opportunity. What are we going to do to him? And they captured him, and they put him down in a deep pit. And the brothers said, okay, now we got him. We've got him captured. Now what? One of them said, I got an idea. How about we just kill him? I mean, can you imagine talking about your own brother or sister this way? Now, there's been times where I may have said that I wanted to kill my brother or sister, but I never actually truly meant it, all right? Maybe harm them, maybe break something, but never really kill them. They were going to kill him. And one of the brothers spoke up and he said, oh, no, wait a minute, guys. We don't need to kill him. You say, oh, man, that was awful nice of that brother to stick up for him. Yeah, until you hear the rest of what he had to say. He said, if we kill him, we won't make anything off of it. Why don't we sell him as a slave instead? And they took their brother, sold him as a slave, took his coat of many colors, tore it, rubbed it in the dirt, put animal blood on it, and took it back to their dad and said, look, our brother's been killed. You talk about ruthless. But in the midst of all of that, Joseph stayed spiritual. Joseph stayed right with God. In slavery, he stood out and was spiritual. In the dungeon, he stood out and was spiritual. I'm just asking you this morning, can you be the one who's spiritual? You know that you don't have to be talented to be spiritual. You don't have to be good-looking. You don't have to be popular. You don't have to be a full-grown adult. You can be a child. You can be a teenager. You can come from a broken home. You can come from a poor family. You can be the quietest kid in the youth department and still be spiritual. One of the great preachers that's ever preached in America, Dr. Jack Hiles, was a friend of mine, a mentor of mine whenever I was just a young boy, and I can remember him telling stories about whenever he was just a kid, how his daddy was an alcoholic and how he was very abusive to him and very abusive to his mother. And he said, man, whenever I was young, he said, I was always the runt. He said, I weighed 92 pounds on my 17th birthday. He said, I was a very nervous kid. I had a lot of mental hang-ups from the kind of life that I grew up with. Everybody that knew me called me Jackie Boy. How'd you like to be 17 years old? Everybody's still calling you Jackie Boy, weighing 92 pounds, wringing wet. I mean, he was considered the runt. He said, I remember one day sitting in church, And he said, we had a football hero that went to our church. His name was Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd is the evangelist that my dad trained under. He's the evangelist that started the Christian campgrounds in West Virginia where I grew up and was camp director for many years. Whenever he was young, he was an All-American football star, played for Texas A&M. Was the only time Texas A&M's ever been in a national championship was with his team, and they won that national championship. And he said, I remember the time Joe Boyd sat in our church service, and he walked the aisle during church, and he shook the preacher's hand, and he told the preacher that he was surrendering his life to be a preacher. He said, man, our church was elated. Everybody was so excited. Look at this giant, this All-American, this football hero, this Golden Glove boxer, this championship wrestler. We got a real champion that's called to preach out of our church. Everybody was excited when Joe Boyd surrendered to preach. He said several months later, they were having a watch night service on New Year's Eve, and after the preacher got through preaching, Brother Hiles said, I felt God was calling me to preach, and I went forward and I shook the preacher's hand and I told the preacher that I wanted to be a preacher too. And he said, my preacher kind of took a step back and brought me in front of the church, and he didn't get as excited when I got called to preach as he did when All-American Joe Boyd surrendered to preach. He said he got up and he went to read my announcement, and he kind of prefaced it by saying something like this. Well, we all know that we serve a big God, a God that can do anything. And with that thought in mind, Jackie Boy here has surrendered his life to be a preacher. When Joe Boyd surrendered, everybody applauded. Everybody cheered. Everybody said amen. He said, when I surrendered to preach, nobody clapped. Nobody congratulated me. He said, but I went home that night so burdened for God to use my life. He said, I can remember going back to my room and falling down and praying to God and saying, Lord, I can't offer as much to you as an All-American Joe Boyd can offer to you, but I can give you all that of Jack Hiles that there is to give. And you know what? I believe that he gave all that he had in his lifetime. When his daddy found out that he was going to be a preacher, his dad was a town drunk, and he met his dad in downtown Dallas. He knew where he was going to be, knew he was going to be coming out of a bar, knew he was going to be drunk. And he went to his daddy and he said, Daddy, God's called me to be a preacher. And his dad threw him to the ground and kicked him as hard as he could in the gut and knocked the wind out of him. And he said, no blankety-blank son of mine's going to be no blankety-blank preacher. And he began to walk off. He said, I laid there on the sidewalk, crumpled and trying to catch my breath. And my dad took a few steps and turned around. And he said, well, son, if you are going to be one of those blankety-blank preachers, then why don't you just go off and build the biggest church in the world? Sometime in the 70s, Dr. Hiles got up to preach in his pulpit, and somebody had laid a newspaper on his pulpit, and the headline said that First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, Pastor Jack Hiles is the largest Sunday school in the world. He said, I got so overwhelmed by emotion that I ran back to my office and I got down on my knees and I began to scream down at the ground because I believe with all my heart that my dad died and went to hell, and I began to say, I did it, Daddy! I did it! You told me to build the biggest church, and I did it. Let me tell you something, young person. It doesn't matter what kind of home you come from, what kind of background you come out of. You can be the one in your home, in your family, that's spiritual, that's godly, that takes a stand. Can it be you this morning? Hey, spiritual means walking with God. Spiritual means studying that Bible. Spiritual means taking some time alone in prayer with your Heavenly Father. Spiritual means submitting to authority and obeying the rules and doing what you're told. Spiritual means submitting your will to doing things the way that you want to do them. And it means having a right attitude. Joseph's brothers hated him. You know why they hated him? Because he was spiritual. Number two, can you be the one not only who's spiritual? Number two, can you be the one who goes the second mile? The second mile. I want you to, if you got your Bibles handy, go over to Matthew chapter number 5. Turn in some scriptures this morning. It'll help you stay awake and stay focused on the message. Matthew chapter number 5, look at verse number 35. Matthew 5, verse 35. Jesus says this. He says, "And you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Now, I want you to think about what the Lord is saying here in these verses. The Lord is laying down some very practical preaching about what it means to be a Christian. When Jesus said these words, Jerusalem was occupied by Rome for about 100 years. And the Romans came in as an army of occupation, and they began to subjugate the people to their advantage. That means that they could tell you to do anything that they wanted you to do. And one of the things that they did is they would make these young Jewish boys carry their load for them. And so if a Roman soldier came up and he had on a backpack and a heavy shield and heavy armor, and he came to your house, he could grab you as a Jewish boy and say, "Here, you have to carry this." And by law, that young boy had to carry that load 1 mile. He didn't have an option. He didn't have a choice. He had to do it. It was the law. And those Jewish boys, they hated that. I mean, can you imagine? Could you imagine if another country invaded America? Could you imagine if China or Russia or some other country came in with an occupying force, and there were men walking up and down our streets with machine guns and tanks rolling through our streets? Can you imagine if we were under somebody else's authority in our country? And boy, we would hate that. We would hate those soldiers. We would hate that army of occupation. We'd want to pop their tires every time we got a chance. We'd want to sabotage their equipment every time we got a chance. We'd hate that. And they hated it too. Now imagine how offensive it must have been to those Jewish boys when they heard Jesus say, one of those Roman soldiers compels you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. You know how bad those boys hated this? They said that those Jewish boys would mark off from their house, they would pace off exactly 1 mile. So they knew when they got to the end of that mile, they would drive a post in the ground, and when they got to that post, they knew by law they didn't have to go one step further. That's how bad they hated the job that they had to do. And Jesus said, "Why don't you do this instead? If you're compelled to go a mile, go 2 miles. You say, "Brother Randy, what in the world could that possibly do for me as a Christian?" Let me give you a couple thoughts about this, all right? You know that there is power in what I call the miracle mile. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, this could change your life. It's that powerful. If you begin to live out this command, it will change your life forever. The principle God is trying to get people to grasp is that we have to do more than just what is required. And you know what it will change? It will change you. It will change your attitude. You have to understand that first mile is the slave mile. You're doing something because you have to do it. You're doing something because it's no choice. And you hate it every step of the way. But the second mile is the smile mile. The second mile, you're doing it because you want to, and you're doing it out of love. The first mile, you feel like a victim, but the second mile, you're the victor. In the first mile, you're the one being controlled, but in the second mile, you're the one who's in control. You see, the first mile is the law, but the second mile is the love of God. The first mile can make you bitter, but the second mile can give you peace and joy. The second mile, it'll change your attitude. It'll take you from drudgery to victory. The first mile, you do it because you have to. The second mile, you do it because you want to, and it changes your attitude completely. You go from conquered to conquering. So let me tell you another thing the second mile will do. The second mile will make you a success. Every successful person practices the second mile. You know why some Christians aren't successful in their devotions? Is because they only do what they're required to do. They put in their 5 minutes. They put in their two or three chapters. You know what they're called? They're called first milers. You want to know how to have a real relationship with God? Is when you start going the extra mile and reading God's word because you want to read it. First milers go through their prayer list. Second milers keep on praying because they love God. It's more than just doing what's required. Oh, listen, we've got to learn how to be a second mile Christian. But here's another thing about the second mile. If you're still with me this morning, shake your head yes. The second mile not only changes your attitude and makes you a success, but this second mile will change your relationships. Now, I don't doubt this morning that in this room, there's some young people that are in some major conflict right now with your parents. And it may just be over the fact that you're trying to do right. And maybe you have a daddy that's not saved, or you've got a mama that's not saved, or a brother or a sister, and man, there's just a real conflict in your home right now. Let me tell you how to change every relationship in your life. If you could change every relationship in your life in a positive way this morning, would you want to know how to do that? I'm going to tell you how to do that. The second mile is how you do that. I need a volunteer. I need a young man. Just come up here right now. Just run up here. Right here, buddy. Come here. This guy right here is going to be my Roman soldier. All right? So he comes along and he commands that I have to carry his weapons. And I have to do it by law. I don't have a choice. If I disobey this soldier, I'm in big trouble. Who knows what in the world will happen to me in a kind of a system where a ruling occupation is. I mean, he could kill me. Who knows? Who knows what would happen? So I have to go the first mile with him. And so, man, we start off in our front, the front gate of our house, and we began walking. And but here I am. I'm a Christian. I've been saved. And I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And so even though this man is an enemy of my people, in my heart, I don't want to see anybody to go to hell. I don't want to see anybody die without Jesus Christ. So I've got a burden for this guy. But this guy's not going to listen to me. He's not going to want to hear me talk about Jesus. He's not going to let me hand him a gospel tract. He don't care anything about me. I'm just an insignificant Hebrew boy. So we start on that first mile together. We're probably not saying a whole lot at this point. Not a whole lot to talk about. This guy thinks that I hate him. He's used to boys like me throwing rocks at him and spitting on him when they came by. And so that first mile, it's awfully quiet. And we get all the way out here to that post that I drove in the ground, and he stops expecting me to throw down that armor, throw down his shield, and say, "Nice knowing you, buddy. I hope you trip and break your neck." That's what he's expecting. But instead, I look at him and I say, "Hey, you know what? I'll go with you another mile. Let me help you." Now, guess what? This guy's shocked. He's stunned. He's never seen one of these Hebrew boys act like this before. Why would he want to carry my armor? Why would he want to go with me a second mile? So now here's this Roman soldier. He's wanting to know what it is that makes me so different. So guess what I get to do on the second mile? I get to tell him how Jesus Christ changed my life and took the bitterness and the hatred out of my heart. And I get to win this guy to Christ. Thank you, buddy. You can be seated. That is the power of the second mile. You said, "Brother Randy, I got a real relationship problem with my mom and dad right now." Try the second mile on them. Try it. You get through eating supper, before your parents even ask you about cleaning off the plates and washing the dishes, girls just jump right up, start washing those dishes, putting them away in the cupboards. Don't even say anything about it. Just start doing it. And watch your mama
have a heart attack in shock. Guys, before your dad has to beg you and scream at you to mow the lawn, before he has to twist your arm and make you get out there and wash his truck, just let him pull up to the house after work one day and see you out there pushing that mower, pulling weeds out of the flower bed, got the weed eater out there. I mean, he's going to be driving by, and he's going to be so shocked, he's going to drive right into somebody's car. I mean, listen, go easy on your parents with the second mile thing. It's gonna be a shock to them at the beginning. But you know what it's going to begin to do? It will change your relationship. You say, me and my brother, we don't even talk to each other. Me and my sister, we don't even talk anymore. She hates me. I hate her. Try a second mile and see how it transforms your relationships. Hey, Jesus Christ said, hey, don't just do what's required. Go the extra mile. Can you be the one who's spiritual? Can you be the one who goes the second mile? You can be a second miler this week at camp. Yeah, you can say some extra verses. Yeah, you can go the extra mile and help out after supper, help out cleaning things up. You see some trash on the camp property, and man, without even being told, you just go and do it. Hey, you can be a second miler. Be the one. Be the one. How about this? Let me ask you this question. Can you be the one, number three, who stands? Who stands? The Bible tells us that King David was one of eight brothers who knew how to take a stand. Joseph was one in 12 who was spiritual. But David was one of eight who took a stand. There was something different about his life. There was something different about his heart that God knew it. God knew it. His brothers, they're out on the battlefield and they're hiding in their trenches. David walks out there and hears that Philistine, that big old giant of a man. He's out there cursing. He's saying, give me a man that we may fight. Bring him out here. Give me your best champion. And he's out there mocking the armies of God, and he's calling the Israelite soldiers sissies. And David goes out there and he hears that. This has been going on for 40 days. 40 days, everybody's been sitting back and listening to that stinking bully talk that kind of garbage. David walks out there, and even though he's just a young man, he walks out there and hears that, and he says, who does that Philistine think he is? Somebody needs to go down there and bust him in the mouth. That's the way he was talking. His brothers are like, David, come. David, we know the naughtiness of your heart, and where did you leave your few sheep with when you came out here? They were making fun of him. David said, you know what? Is there not a cause? We can let this guy mock our God? We can let this guy talk this way? Well, would to God we had some people in this generation who was willing to stand up against evil. He goes, and the king tries to talk him out of it. And when he sees that he's not going to be able to talk David out of it, King Saul, the brave man that he was, said, well, if I can't talk you out of it, at least let me let you wear my honor, my armor. Boy, what a brave gesture that was, right? King Saul was a giant of a man himself. The armor wouldn't fit David. David said, man, this is no good. I got me a sword, or I got me a sling. I'm going to go get me some rocks down at the creek. And he goes and he charges after that giant with a stone in his hand. And then he winds that thing up, lets it go, and that rock takes off like a laser and hits that giant so hard. And I love how the Bible's descriptive about things. It said that he hit him so hard that it stuck in his forehead. Turned his lights out, man. David walked up, pulled out that giant sword, and chopped off his big old ugly head and grabbed it by the hair and began to chase the Philistine armies around with it. Woo, man, that pumps me up. That's awesome. That's awesome. Hey, can you be the one that takes a stand? Can you be the one that walks into your school with a Bible in your hand? Can you be the one at cafeteria that bows your head every single time and prays to bless the food? Can you be the one to pass out tracts? You say, oh, Brother Randy, we can't talk about religion in school. Yes, you can. Don't let anybody tell you you can't. Don't let a teacher tell you you can't. Don't let a principal tell you you can't. You have a right as an American to pray. Carry that Bible with you anywhere you want to go. Can you be the one? We had a boy get saved in our youth department whenever I was a teenager. He got so fired up about serving God, called to preach. He started bringing his Bible to school. His friends all started to threaten to whip him. It got to the place where me and my youth pastor started to escort him to and from school because everybody wanted to gang up on him and beat him up. Guess what? He nearly won all of those guys to Christ after a while. Can you be the one? Oh, you're so cool because you can bring everybody down to a wicked level. Hey, you want to know what takes guts? Serving God takes guts. Can you be the one to stand? Can you be the one who's spiritual? Jacob was 1 and 12. David was 1 and 8. How about this, number 4? Can you be the one who's thankful? We don't take time to turn there this morning, but Luke chapter number 17 tells us a story about 10 men who were lepers. All of them were dying. They all had the same disease. They were rotting from leprosy. I'll not take time to describe leprosy to you, but the basic way I can explain it to you is where your body literally begins to rot and decompose while you're still alive. Fingers and toes and your nose, like Michael Jackson, falls off. And you begin to rot, your ears fall off. And it's a terrible way to die. All 10 of these men were suffering from this. And Jesus comes by, and all 10 of them begin to cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And the Lord heals all 10 of them. And they get so excited. They say, "Woo, I need to go home, and I need to see my family, and I need to see my friends, and I need to show them I'm not a leper anymore." And they all run home to show everybody what God had done for them, except for one guy. 9 out of 10 were unthankful. 9 out of 10 didn't even stop to thank the man who had just changed their life, except for one man stopped and thought about what Jesus had just done for him, and he went back and was thankful. Hey, Joseph was 1 and 12 who was thankful. David was 1 and 8 who took a stand. This leper was 1 out of 10 who was thankful. Let me tell you something, you can be thankful. Have you taken time this week to tell your counselor thank you for bringing you? Have you stopped to consider that many of the people that are working at camp this week have taken their vacation to be here? When they could be with their families out at a resort somewhere, they've decided to use that vacation and invest into your life. Have you told them thank you? The ladies serving you meals, have you told them thank you? Have you told the camp director thank you? Have you told Pastor Carter thank you? Hey, when you get home after this week, you need to ask the church secretary, "Hey, can you give me a list of everybody that gave to camp? Can you give me a list of people that donated so that I could go to camp this week?" And write them a thank you letter. You can be the one who's thankful. The most dangerous sin in America right now is the sin of ingratitude. It is rotting our culture. This gimme, 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 mine, 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 I've got a right to this. I deserve this, I deserve that. Phooey, we all deserve to be in hell today with our back broke. And thank God Jesus saved us. And thank God there's some people that love you. When's the last time you told your mom and dad that you love them? Oh, they know. Really? When's the last time you told them? Isn't it amazing how young people can come to camp, and after just a few days of being at camp, they meet a boy they've never met before in their whole life, and after the first 2 or 3 days, they've already told him that they love him. They've already said, "I love you," to each other. You don't know that boy from the man on the moon, and you got a daddy at home that gets up before the sun comes up, works all day in the sun, providing for you, paying for your food, putting clothes on your back, and you can't even remember the last time you said you loved your daddy. And you're going to tell us that you understand what love's all about? I'm just saying, hey, I'm not picking on you this morning. I'm just saying you can be the one who's thankful. You can be the one who's thankful. Go tell that person that led you to Christ how thankful you are. Come to the altar and say, "Lord, thank you for saving me, and thank you for putting a holy Bible in my hand." Oh, my goodness, we need a revival of gratitude. Gratitude. Number 5, you still with me? Say amen. We're wrapping things up. We're like an airplane circling the runway, man. We're looking for a place to land. It's coming. But let me leave you with this one. Can you be the one? Can you be the reliable one? The reliable one. Turn over to John chapter 19 quickly with me. John chapter 19 and verse number 26.
Jesus is hanging on the cross. They have beaten his body so brutally that you cannot even tell that he's a human being hanging on that cross. The book of Psalms tells us that as he looked down at himself, that all of his bones were staring back at him. That's how much flesh they had torn from our Savior's body. And all of his bones were out of socket, out of joint as he hung on that cross. And as he looked from that cross, there's several statements that he makes, but one of them I want to point out to you. The Bible says in John chapter 19 and verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her in his own home. Now, I want you to look this way for just a second. Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. He's about to die. After he dies, he's going to go in the grave for 3 days. He's going to come out as a resurrected Savior. And then he's going to ascend up into heaven. And he knew that he was going to be leaving this world. And he looks down from that cross and he sees his mother. And he says, who can I trust to take care of her? He said, what happened to Joseph? I don't know what happened to Joseph. I believe that maybe Joseph died whenever Jesus was a young man. I don't know, but you don't see him after Jesus is 12 years old. At Christ's first miracle in Canaan of Galilee, Joseph's nowhere. Anywhere else in the New Testament, Joseph's nowhere. So it leads me to believe that Joseph probably died whenever our Savior was young. Who's going to take care of his mother? And he looks down from the cross, and who does he see? Now tell me, young people, how many disciples did Christ have? How many? He had 12. He looks down from the cross. How many does he see? One. You see, Joseph was 1 in 12 who was spiritual. And David was 1 in 8 who was willing to take a stand. The one leper was 1 out of 10 who was thankful. But the Lord looked down from the cross and he saw one disciple who was reliable. And when the Lord had a great need, oh, great need, who's going to take care of the mother of our Savior, Jesus Christ? He looks down and he says, I know who I can trust that job with. I can trust him. Where's the other disciples? They had all forsook him, didn't they? Where's old Peter? Well, surely Peter's the guy, right? The one who always was so bold, the one who was always willing to volunteer for everything. Where's Peter? Well, he couldn't be trusted. That night he had denied the Lord. He had warmed his hands by the devil's fire and cursed and denied that he knew Christ. It wasn't reliable. He was following Jesus afar off. All the other disciples scattered and ran, but not John. Not John. The Lord looks down from that cross and there he is. There he is. He had been reliable his whole ministry. You see, in scriptures where Jesus performs miracles, it's interesting how you read about the 12, but then there are 3 that we call the innermost disciples. He had 3 disciples that did more than the rest. Those were Peter, James, and John. And it was John who went in behind closed doors the day that Jesus raised that 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. John was there. He was reliable. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? John was there. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was there? John was one of the reliable ones. Every time God needed somebody, he picked John. Now, here's something that's interesting. Something I've never seen before, but it's pretty powerful when you think about it. The Bible said that God looked down from that cross and he looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold thy son. And he looks at John and he said, behold thy mother. And you know, from that time on, you really don't see John anymore in the New Testament, in the early church. It's interesting. Only one other time you see John in the early church, and that's when he and Peter went up to the temple and saw the man that was lame and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. But after that, John disappears. While they're turning the world upside down, and while all these disciples are preaching, where's John in all of this? You don't read about him anymore in the early church. As a matter of fact, you don't hear any more from John for 50 years. You say, well, what did he do, Brother Randy? Did he quit preaching?
Did he resign the ministry? What happened to John? What did he do? You know what I think he did? I think he went and did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And he said that he took the mother of the Lord, and from that day on, he took care of her. And I think he stayed by that woman's side every day of her life until the day that she died. He was the reliable one. But you know what God did for John? After John had been faithful, after John had always been reliable, God said, hey, John, I haven't forgotten about you. You've been reliable. You've always been there. I've always been able to count on you. John, I need you to get out a pen and a paper. And all I need you to do is just hold that pen in your hand, and we're going to write a book. And he begins to write that book. And when he puts that period on the last sentence of the last chapter, the last verse, he looks at what he and God wrote. And God says, what do you think we should name it? God says, hey, I got an idea what we can call it. How about we call it the Book of John? Hey, but we're not done. Did you have a good time doing that? Yeah, Lord, that was awesome. He said, get out your pen and paper again. We're going to write three more books, and we're going to name them John 2. You see, there's extra blessings that come from being reliable. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in the presence of the Lord's mother all those years, taking care of her? Can you imagine the stories that he must have learned about our Savior? You see, those disciples, they knew our Savior for about 3.5 years. But John, he got to sit around the fireplace with the mother of our Savior, and he got to hear about all those stories that we don't know about. The only thing we know about the first 30 years of our Lord is when he was born in Bethlehem and when he was 12 years old in the temple. But just think all that he got to learn about our Savior during those years taking care of the Lord's mother. But God says, you know what? I'm still not done with you. Later on, John takes a stand for Christ, and they exile him to an island called Patmos. And God says, John, you've been faithful all these years. I'm going to show you things that nobody's ever seen before. And God opens up heaven, and God lets him look down through the periscope of time and into the future, and he shows him that new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and he shows him those gates of pearls, and he shows him the throne of God, and he shows him that tree of life and the river of life and all of those things. And he says, hey, John, you've been so reliable, you've been so faithful. I'm going to show you how everything is going to end someday. You can't help but wonder if we're living in the last time, if John didn't get a peek at what we see in this day and age, if John didn't see the very things that we're seeing with our eyes right now. John got to see all that. You know why? Because he was reliable. Reliable. You can be reliable, can't you? You can make your mind up you're never going to miss church. You're going to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You're going to be faithful to teen soul winning. You're going to be faithful to whatever responsibility you have in church. Maybe it's working on a bus route. Maybe it's singing in a teen choir. You're going to be the reliable one. John was 1 and 12 who was reliable. David was 1 and 8 who took a stand. That leper, he was 1 in 10 who was thankful. Joseph was 1 out of 12 who was spiritual. Can you be the one? Can you be the thankful one, the reliable one, the spiritual one, the one that takes a stand? Can you be the one that goes the second mile? Every head bowed, every eye closed. It would say, but the reign of the Lord has spoken to my heart in a very specific area of my life, a very specific area. And I want to make a decision today. Maybe it's to be a second miler, go the extra mile in my relationships. Maybe it's to just be more thankful, and I need to go to some people this week and tell them thank you, and I need to get back home to mom and dad and put my arms around their neck and tell them that I love them and that I'm thankful for them. Maybe it's to take a stand. School's just around the corner, and these decisions that you make at camp, they're going to be tested. They're going to be put on trial. You're going to have to take a stand. Perhaps it's to be the one that's spiritual. You said, Brother Randy, maybe nobody else in the youth department wants to do right. You can be the one that does right. We have one boy in our church, and I've only been there 1.5 years at our church in Gainesville, and we've got a lot of young people that are trying to do right, but just I wouldn't say that we had any that are just standout leaders, but we had one boy named Michael. He's so quiet. He's probably 16 years old. Michael's so quiet, he hardly ever even spoke whenever I first got there. But I started noticing something about Michael. He never missed church. Oh, he's a bus kid. And he comes from a very poor family. I started noticing he's showing up to team sewing, and he never missed. And he began to grow, and he began to be counted on, and we began to be able to trust him more and more with responsibility. Last week at youth conference, Michael surrendered to preach. You know what he's doing in our church? He's starting revival in our church, and it's not because he's talented. It's not because he's a cut above the rest. It's because he's faithful. It's because he's reliable. It's because he wants to be spiritual. It's because he's thankful for the people in his life. You could be that.